We read from Jeremiah chapter 2. That's on page 663. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without habitation. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tarpanese have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your wickedness will chasten you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A moment of silence as we get ready to study. When there are so many other thoughts in our heads, let's pray as we sit. Our gracious God, we ask you to help us as we come to this part of the Word of God. Please open it to our hearts. Please open our hearts to this part of your Word. May it speak to us. May it speak to our day. May it speak to many through us. We ask it all for Jesus Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. Now we turn then to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, and I quote the verse I would choose, the end of verse 19, in another modern version. See for yourselves how bitter a thing it is, and how evil, to forsake the Lord your God, and revere me no longer. See for yourself, know and see for yourself how bitter a thing it is to forsake God. Now we come to the final study of four in this great second chapter of Jeremiah. It's a chapter of how God's people turned aside from their God and brought misery on themselves. I have to tell you that I wasn't particularly looking forward to this morning, because whereas the first three sections are really full of the most magnificent language, I only had to stand back really and let it speak for itself. The end of this is rather dreary, and I wasn't sure how I could make it live to you. However, the more I've studied these last half dozen verses, up to verse 19, the more important they are, I think, and the more I want to pass them on in the very few minutes that we have. Now, remember the point of this study. We're not antiquarians. We're not looking at ancient documents, just as a change from looking at European bonds or whatever it may be. What we're reading here is something that goes on being repeated in history. We're reading of the restoration of the church followed by declension. I haven't yet got it quite straight, but there had been real restoration under Josiah, but there was also every sign of declension as well. We know that since the end of the Second World War, there's been a great deal of restoration and spiritual renewal coming into the churches of this country. The media may not yet have picked that up, but it is a fact. And many of you will know that new life is seeping back into many older churches and many new churches too. But our question has been, will this restoration, will this reformation, will this refreshment from God slip away again out of our hands? Will it be followed immediately by declension? And that's why the question for this series has been, will history repeat itself? So it's a very, very important question. Will the enemies of the gospel come to us afresh and squeeze the new life out of the churches? Somebody gave me a poem of Steve Turner. Many of you will know the rather telling little poems that this modern Christian poet produces. He has one of three lines that goes like this. History repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. Well, I wonder if we're listening to this history of Jeremiah. It's very important that we should listen to this history, because if we don't listen to it, it will repeat itself. So what we're going to do, if you will turn over your hymn sheet, is we're going to compare two things. We're going to compare the past happenings in Israel, and they're very easily summarized, with present principles for the churches today. The past happenings in Israel are in the verses that we've spoken about. I'll run through those very, very quickly now. Then we'll try to turn them into present principles, and from the early service, I don't think we'll get further than number 3, so you'll have to work out 4 and 5 for yourself. Right, verse 14, it's a painful question, isn't it? I think probably the significance of verse 14 is not to decry Israel being a slave in the line 1. A slave simply means they're a servant. It doesn't have the derogatory thought of today. Israel was proud of being the slave of God. God had come down and taken Israel as his servant. That was a very honored position, and Israel could expect, of course, God's blessings. But what has happened? Verse 14, why then has Israel become a prey? That is, a slave. There's the first question. Israel, you see, has become a slave. All her enemies are plundering her. And Jeremiah stands in the public square in Jerusalem and says, isn't it an extraordinary thing that you become slaves again in this sense? Of course, nobody else would listen to him. The prophets of his day were optimists like they are today. Nobody liked the cut of Jeremiah's jib. They didn't like his language. But this question is a very important one, as I shall show in a minute today. Verse 15, 16. He summarizes the roaring lions that have been making them a prey. Some learned commentator, I discovered last week, said that these were literal lions, and that it so happened at that time that a large number of Asiatic lions were roaming the plains and making a nuisance themselves in Jerusalem. That may or may not be true. I rather doubt if that's really the full significance of this verse. I think the lion that is roaring here is Assyria, and the people mentioned in verse 16 are Egypt, and these enemies of Israel were powerful then, and they are powerful now. And just as Israel is surrounded by enemies today, so it was all these centuries ago. They disliked Damascus and they disliked Cairo, even in the centuries in which Jeremiah is talking about, because these people were their enemies and they were dedicated to snuffing them out. And, says Jeremiah, they made a very good job of it, haven't they? You notice that these enemies of yours have broken the crown of your head and made your cities ruins. Well, what's the reason for it, verse 17? Who's responsible? Now, I've no doubt that what people were saying in Jerusalem was that everybody was responsible except themselves. We human beings are brilliant at making excuses. If we lose a tennis match, it's because we're homesick or because the courts weren't right. But, you know, we're all of us absolutely 100% at this, aren't we? Say if you'd been walking around Jerusalem, what they'd have been saying was something like this. Well, those Assyrian guns, we hadn't been ready for them. And as for those Egyptian tanks, we never knew they had them. That's the reason we were defeated last time, but we won't be defeated again, because we'll have some new armaments by then. So I take it that that's the background of verse 17, where Jeremiah, unpopular as ever, says, have you not brought this upon yourselves by departing from the Lord your God? It's not their strength, it's because you've departed from God that they've overrun you. Verse 18. And now, says Jeremiah with exasperation, what do you gain by going off to them? You see, what was happening in those days, and you read it a great deal in the historical books of the Old Testament, is no sooner does Assyria come in than a little group of politicians go down to Egypt to ask for their help. 20 years later, the Egyptians come in and defeat them, and they go off to Assyria for help. They're bouncing one off against the other, playing power politics. And Jeremiah says it's an absolutely useless game to go on doing that, because if Assyria or Egypt, who are your enemies, come to help you, you can be quite sure they'll take their pound of flesh en route, and you'll be worse off than you ever were. Doesn't work, and it doesn't pay. Why go to them, who are your enemies? And then verse 19, as usual in these things, look, face up to it, add it all up, look that it is your own apostasy that's reproving you. Don't blame God, don't blame other people, don't blame me. Know and see what a bitter thing it is to be apostates and backsliders. Now, I want to say this before we go any further, that though we read this corporately, and rightly corporately, of Israel and Judah then, and of the churches today, it does have an individual application. I myself was once a backslider, and I know how bitter it is to be that. And so you should read this in that sense also, that these words apply to the churches corporately, but they also apply to us. If we turn away from God, it'll be a very bitter thing for us. Our worldly friends who never turned to God in the first place, well, it doesn't seem to worry them to be just out in the world. But once you've tasted the good things of Christ, you can never be happy again to wander away into the ways of the world. Now, what are the principles for today? Let's look at one or two of these principles. Now, the first principle is the church's enslavement. It is always painful. Israel has become a prey. And we look around into the church of our own day, and we realize that the churches of our own day in the West and in Western Europe have in many ways become enslaved to the world. I have time for only one illustration. The Western church, the church of Western Europe, for example, in our own country, the elder churches, at any rate, have become enslaved to a false message. It is, by and large, a socio-political gospel. That horrible virus that was raging around these parts, at any rate in our office on Friday and Saturday, knocked me out, and so I wasn't here on Sunday. I was feeling very sorry for myself in bed, and I got up and went to the television to turn on the morning service to find that the new president of the Methodist Conference was preaching at Wesley's Chapel along the road. As he's been very much in the news attacking the government this week, I thought that rather than be in bed, I'd settle down in front of it and sniff away and listen to what he had to say for his sermon. Well, he had a great passage to preach from Acts 10, where God tells Peter and everybody else that he makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But it was a remarkable sermon. All vertical content, that is, between man and God, was removed. It was entirely on a human horizontal level. It was, in fact, a powerful sermon against racism. He took his text to be a message from God and the angels to Peter against being snobbish, keeping people away from ourselves, and not letting them join in. It was, in fact, a complete distortion of the story. One of the illustrations was that he'd been to a youth club, and he discovered that new life had come to this youth club because two young Down syndrome youngsters had been allowed to join in their activities. And the young people who'd invited them had learned compassion through this, through welcoming anybody, and new life had come back to their club. Now, that seems to me to be a delightful story, and I wouldn't want to speak against that whatever. That we should have closed shops in our youth clubs, that we shouldn't welcome in all who want to come, that we should have no time for people less fortunate than ourselves. Obviously, I'm not going to speak against that kind of thing. But that is not the message of Acts 10. The message of Acts 10 is that those Down syndrome youngsters needed not only to be welcomed into the club, but told about the love of God in Jesus Christ. We haven't stopped when we said, we are willing to accept you. We haven't really got at all anywhere until we have said, God is willing to accept you. We have a glorious gospel to tell you. But we had nothing about this at all. I really was amazed. I don't know if I'd been feeling more like myself. I'd probably got on the telephone, but I looked in despair at the audience of respectable people, and I said to myself, is anybody going to get up and say, will you please get back to your text? And tell us what this is about. The man actually had the temerity to quote John Wesley's first days of preaching and to say he'd gone down to Bristol and that he'd showed the colliers there, the coal miners there, that he was willing to accept them. What an extraordinary perversion. I happen to have a very good series of John Wesley's journals, the most complete series yet printed, and so when I was better, I took the trouble to go back to April the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 8th, and 9th of April when he went down to Bristol. I can give you the texts of every sermon that he preached there. Not one of them was on that subject. They were all about the glorious grace of God that was willing to accept these coal miners and make them children of God. The Methodist president said we were all God's children. John Wesley said we are not God's children until we respond to the sacrifice of his son. I wouldn't have wondered if some of the great preaching stalwarts that are buried in Bunfield's fields today hadn't got up at their graves and walked out to Wesley's chapel to say, "Brother, come back to the gospel." Half an hour later on my television, because I hadn't had the strength to get up and turn it off, I guess you sometimes find yourself in that plight as well, we were visiting three superb chapels architecturally in this country, and we went to one in the Potteries at Hanley, one of the most wonderful early Victorian chapels I think I've ever seen. We were shown round this chapel and the seating. They must have seated anything up to 2,000 to 3,000 people in it. And all around were the schools and the outworking socially of that church in the Potteries 100 years ago. Towards the end of the 5 or 10 minutes we spent in this beautiful chapel, we heard hymn singing started, and I thought, we're going to have a flashback to Sunday and see this place full of people worshipping God. Instead of which, the man said, as a matter of fact, this church was closed in 1985, this chapel, and the local authority doesn't know what to do with it. Now, my friends, just put two and two together. Why is that Methodist chapel closed in Hanley and the Potteries? I'll give you a good guess. Because there are many other people, too, who are preaching what was preached on Sunday morning, which is not the Christian message. When the church is enslaved to a non-Christian message, in the sense that it is not what Christ came into the world to do, the fruit of Christ's saving work, of course, is to change our world. And it's about that that I want to speak next Tuesday, which is why I've called our series Thy Kingdom Come. Yes, when we respond to the gospel, things like racism and oppression will receive some nasty knocks. They will never fully be cured while man is fallen and while the church is a small minority. But the church will make a difference. But first things first. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is what we'll look at next month, what we ought to be preaching. Now let's look at the church's excuses. What happens when the church is enslaved and weak and its chapels and churches empty? Well, of course, it makes excuses about the power of the enemy. Now, it may seem to some of you very much younger Christians, or indeed you may not be a Christian, it may seem to you to be ludicrous to talk about the church's enemies. We don't really have many enemies in Britain today, do we? And, you know, to imagine that anybody is going to persecute the churches in this country in a vicious way today in Western Europe seems as strange as to suppose that Mike Tyson would climb out of the ring and knock a little old lady on the head with that terrific arm. Well, there are lots of little old ladies that seem to love to watch boxing and wrestling, but I'm quite sure Mike Tyson wouldn't serve them out with a punch-up. No, he reserves those crippling punches to a real opponent, doesn't he? But cross into Eastern Europe for a change, and you will find there the church is in conflict, because the church there is alive. Let me just give you a simple example of this. Some friends of mine cross regularly into Eastern Europe, and they often take a few Bibles with them, because despite what you may read, they're very hard to come by. Now let us imagine we've got to the border, and the guards are looking to see what you've got. And they find that in the boot of your car, there's Mrs. Beaton's cookbook. Will that hold you up? I doubt it. Perhaps they find a case of Agatha Christie. They may confiscate those because they haven't got many books to read and they'll like to read them. Then they find the Bible. What happens? Well, according to the experience of many of my friends, you may be kept at the border guard for anything up to 3, 4, 5, 6 hours while telephoning goes on backwards and forwards, simply in order to humiliate you and to delay you and show that you've done something that is wrong. In other words, this little book that lies on so many schoolroom desks this morning and that teacher says is of no importance and doesn't do anything for anybody is treated by the guards of the Eastern Europe companies as though it was an unexploded bomb. Why do they do that? Because they know that that's just what it is, once it's taught. See, once the church in this country starts to teach the Bible again, then you will find that every kind of conflict will come. And you've seen that on your television, haven't you? If there's one person in that television audience that lifts up the banner of Christ, immediately, well, you won't see it, because again and again, most of that will have been cut out by the editors. That's another form of conflict, isn't it? Oh yes, the church's enemies will go strong then, the roaring lions, because behind them is the roaring lion, as 1 Peter 5 says, seeking whom he may devour, that is Satan. And the moment that roaring lion from the pit of hell sees life coming back into a church, or life coming back into your heart, my brother or sister, he'll attack you. Some young people in Lloyds were put off some years ago because they were called the God Squad. Well, if you're put off as easily as that, you won't last long as a Christian, will you? That's a fairly small gun to fire that, isn't it? A little bit of laughter, a little bit of teasing, put off. Well, friend, you won't last long in the kingdom of God if that's your position. Now let's look at the church's excuses. Well, they were making every excuse, but Jeremiah says, verse 17, you brought it on yourself. It's your desertion. Let me give you a simple rule to understand in this matter. The church is never overthrown. Israel was never overthrown because the enemy was strong. It's very hard to believe this. As you see, for example, those churches in Asia Minor, you wonder how on earth they were all snuffed out. You say there must have been a tremendous persecution of those churches. No, they were never snuffed out for that reason. They were snuffed out because they didn't listen to the letters that were written to them, and they went into heresy, into darkness, into weakness, and they forsook God. That's why they were snuffed out. Now, the Church of England at least, let's stop talking about Methodists and talk about the Church of England for a moment. Here, somebody gave me an article from The Independent written by the Dean John Lang is his name, Dean of Lichfield, I think. The recent troubles of the Church of England are symptoms of a deep malaise of which many members are aware, but few speak. For many years, an almost unbroken fall in the number of baptisms, confirmations, ordinations, church marriages, electoral roll membership, and Easter communions. The Church's response to this decline has been extraordinary. Instead of concentrating on its primary task, including especially the making of Christian disciples, it has sought recovery and diversification, rather like many of you businessmen. General Synod has led the way with reports on literally hundreds of subjects, and so on. Many Christians have watched this development with dismay. You see, we excuse ourselves. We say it's because we've not been interested in that, because we've not done that, instead of going back to the beginning and saying we have been forsaking our task. Now, I find myself falling into that, and I'm sure you do. I say to myself, if we're not doing so well in bringing people to Christian discipleship, well, I say, the city is too busy, and the young people are too materialistic, and the times are not propitious, and the telly means that people can't even listen to one for 19 minutes. Dear friends, never, never, never talk like that. I'm often a visiting preacher. How often I've been to a church only to hear that it's half empty because it's too wet or too dry, too hot or too cold. Those aren't the reasons. No, those aren't the reasons. The reason that the enemy wins is not because the enemy is strong, but because we have gone away from our God. We have stopped praying. We have stopped loving him. That's what Jeremiah was saying in Jerusalem. Get back to him, and he will soon lay bare his arm and begin to work. But there is no enemy that you can overcome if you don't come back to him. You are so weak. And if you overcome an enemy, well, it is manifest that it is only because you have a stronger one with you. There's no other way that you can win. I remember going to a church in the north. I've told some of you this before, and which is, I suppose, a day I'll never, never forget. I went on a Sunday. It was their first day of student outreach. A new minister had come. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of preaching the word of God. And I was expecting a good turnout of students that Sunday night. But by midday, there was a pea-super fog, such as you read about in Sherlock Holmes, but never expect to see today. You literally couldn't see your hand a yard in front of your face. And after 6 o'clock, I remember he'd gone out ahead of me into the church. Everybody had been ringing up the older people to say they couldn't come to church. And I remember going across thinking, well, this is going to be a wasted evening. I literally had to grope my way by seeing the light in the church porch. And rather like a Boy Scout, you know, I followed the signs of his going across before me. And I went into the church thinking, well, there won't be anybody here tonight. Well, I've never forgotten that sight. I don't think I ever will. It was rather like an aviary in the zoo with little birds all along the branches. Every seat in that big church, from bottom to top, from side to side, was filled with students. I suppose it's easier for students to get there in a pea soup, or I'll admit that. But I won't admit that a church packed to capacity with students is a very common sight. No, it's because they'd come back to God in that church with all their hearts that God had returned to them. What an evening we had, I'll not forget it. If we have departed from God, God will have departed from us. If we want him to come back to us, we must come back to him. His touch has still its ancient power. That's what Jeremiah is saying. He can defeat the Assyrian. He can overcome the Egyptian. His word is still as powerful as ever. There is no lack of attraction in his love. I see my time is gone. Let me use a Wimbledon phrase, which I think really does echo what Jeremiah is saying. The ball is in our court. Notice the emphasis on us. Look at verse 19. Know and see, it's evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Just in case you have, just know and see as you sit in your place. It is bitter, isn't it, for you. The ball is in your court. Verse 17, the fault is yours. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Do you remember how he did so? The ball is in your court. Well, then what must we do? We've got to go back to the beginning again. That's what the church is always having to do, isn't it? We're always going to have to go back to the beginning. What is the beginning? Look at verse 2, where we started a month ago. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. That's the beginning, isn't it? Well, I don't know how many times I've had to come back there, and I guess that is true for everybody who's a real Christian in this church. That's where you have to come back. That's where every church has to come back. It's time many of our churches got back on their knees, back into that first love. And then suddenly we would find that the enemy was no longer at our gate, that people were becoming Christians, that we put our excuses in the bottom drawer and forgot them, because God is with his people again. Let's pray that that may be so in our country. God with his people again. What a thing to pray for and hope for and expect. Heavenly Father, if the enemy has seemed too strong for us in the city of London, then we know that the fault lies not with them, but with us. We ask that you will revive your people in the city. We pray that the lives and witness and the prayer life of every Christian in the city may be such that you are free to do your great work of grace amongst us. And we pray that our enemies may be overcome and that hundreds in this next 6 months may come into the kingdom of God and become disciples of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.